All right, what a great service this morning. So thrilled at the closing of the service where everybody gathered together here up around these New Testaments, and we had a dedication prayer for it, and so many folks took Bibles out with them, those New Testaments with them, and that was a blessing. Some people had one to give to one person, some people had two or three because they had two or three people in mind that they wanted to give those to, and that was exciting. We appreciate that, and that's the purpose of them. As Pastor Braden mentioned this morning, they don't do any good in the boxes. They don't do any good sitting down at the front of the church. So that folks took them home was a tremendous blessing. Turn, if you would, tonight to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. The book of Isaiah and chapter 55. We're going to read two verses that are probably familiar to you. But then we're going to discuss a topic that is also kind of familiar, probably with different wording, but basically the same thought. Isaiah 55, we're going to look down at verse number 8 and verse number 9. Isaiah 55, verse number 8 and verse number 9. As you're opening there, we'll get ready to read in verse 8, Isaiah chapter 55 and verse number 8, where the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I want to preach a message tonight that I've entitled, "Why Does God Do What He Does?" Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we are a people in need of enlightening. God, we're in need of instruction. Most of all, we're in need of understanding. Father, we have the basics down. We understand what the Bible teaches us about sin and about salvation. And Father, we're thankful that the Bible is clear on those issues so that we can clearly understand it. But Father, some things are yet foggy to us. Some things are beyond our understanding. And God, those are the things that test our faith. Those are the things that try us. Those are the things, Father, often that cause doubts in our mind and fears in our hearts. And so tonight, as we consider this subject and this topic, and as we look, as always, to the Word of God for our answers, I pray, Father, Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide. And that, God, You would give us something in our hearts tonight that would increase our faith in You, our trust in You, our confidence in You, when we go through things that we just plain don't understand. When we see others enduring trials that we have no answer for. I pray, Father, You'd give us this thought tonight of why these things happen and help us to understand this biblical principle that, God, Your ways, Your thoughts are higher than ours, and we don't always understand. Bless Your Word to each and every heart, Father, as hearts hear that message, as ears hear it tonight, God, I know that they'll hear it from the viewpoint of their background, of their circumstances, of their thoughts, of those that they know. And Father, that's exactly what Your Word is for us to make practical application in our life. And so I pray, Father, tonight, as Your Word goes forward, that we would do exactly that, that, Lord, You would confirm our faith and strengthen our faith through our time in Your Word tonight. Bless, we ask, this time, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The Lord said, "As my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways." We are an intelligent people, made in the image of our Creator, made with a brain that functions and thinks, made with reasoning abilities. And often I think we think too highly of ourselves, because we tend to think that God should explain everything that happens to us. Everything that happens, we should be able to put our finger on the reason for it. And can I tell you that in this life, if you haven't learned this already, the majority of things that happen to you, you will not know this side of glory why they happened. The illustrations can be numerous. The citations can be plentiful. But the Bible simply tells us that there are some things that are beyond our understanding. The Apostle Paul got this truth. He was reading the book of Isaiah at one time, and he came across this idea that the Lord's ways and knowing Him was beyond our understanding. And he wrote this twice in the New Testament. Look at it, if you would, in Romans chapter 11. We'll be back here at Isaiah in a minute. But look at Romans chapter 11. We'll do a little bit of turning tonight, but I don't want to wear you out. It's late. You're tired. It's dark out. It's chilly. So let's stay here as long as we can. It's bright and it's warm here. All right. Romans chapter 11. Notice this. Romans chapter 11, verse number 34. Romans chapter 11, verse number 34. The Apostle Paul, well, look at verse 33. Can't isolate it, I guess. All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Did you get that? His ways past finding out. You know what that means? You won't always understand His ways. Now that's a challenge to us. That is a hardship for us because we want to know why God does what He does. Now verse 34, He says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" And of course the answer is no one. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Turn a few pages over, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, not very far from that, just a couple pages farther on. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I think Paul struggled with this very thought. A lot of things happened to Paul. You remember that story here later in 2 Corinthians 11, in shipwrecks and fastings and perils by my countrymen. Why did all these things happen to Paul? I'm sure Paul asked the Lord sometimes why those things happened. And notice what he says again here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? That's Romans 11, 34 repeated. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that He may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Why does God do what He did? Sometimes we get insight. Sometimes we get illumination. Many times we don't. Job's three friends sat around in silence for 7 days with him, the smartest thing they ever did. But then after 7 days of silence, they opened their mouth and they tried to explain to Job why God was doing to Job what God was doing. You know what happened. Job was smitten with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Why was that done? Because Satan had challenged God to a contest over the faith of Job. He said to the Lord, "Let me smite him, let me touch his body, and he'll curse you." And God said, "All right, go ahead and do that." We know the reason for the trial. Job didn't know it. Those three, quote-unquote, friends, if that's what you want to call them. The Bible calls them that, but some friends they are. Those three friends come and they begin telling Job, "Well, the reason that this is happening to you is because you're a hypocrite. You've not done everything you said you do. Your faith is not real. It's not genuine." They began putting, because we want to know why. We have inquisitive minds. And we want to know exactly why God is doing what He's doing. But who can know the mind of the Lord? I want to give you three examples in Scripture tonight of God doing something that we just don't have an explanation for. And I want that to be an example to you and I. Then we'll give some practical lessons that apply to life right now. But we'll get this biblical basis down so we can understand God's dealing with mankind today. Those three places, turn first of all to the book of Acts chapter 12. We are done in Isaiah 55 as far as I know. So you can turn from there. But go to Acts chapter 12. Why does God do what He does? God doesn't do anything without a plan. Nothing catches Him by surprise. He sees things much farther off. You know, we're supposed to plan ahead. I highly recommend you plan ahead when it comes to your eternity. That you don't wait till the last minute or wait till it's too late to trust Christ as your Savior. Do that early in life, as early as you possibly can. Not just to get the benefit of eternal life, but the benefit of the forgiveness of sins and a life in Christ while we're still living down here. But God is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the ending. There's nothing He doesn't know. And so everything that happens, happens with a plan. God has one. Acts chapter 12, very quickly, let's read these first 11 verses here and get the story down. Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That's Peter, James, and John. That's that James. The Lord's inner circle. All right, Herod killed him. Verse 3, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in the prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals, and so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garments about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Two men, two disciples, two of the inner circle, James and Peter. Both of them are imprisoned by Herod. Both of them, Herod has every intention of beheading or killing. One of them dies. The other gets a miraculous visit from an angel from heaven who loosens his chains and opens the prison door and opens the outer door of the gate to the city and kicks him on the side and leads him out until he doesn't even know if this is real. Am I just having a dream or what? And he gets out there, and verse number 11 said that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people. Here's the question. Could not have God done that for James? In verse number 1 and verse number 2, we read very simply that he stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church and killed James, with the brother of John, with the sword. Why did James die and Peter get delivered by an angel? Inquiring minds want to know. Why two good men? Is one better than the other? Was Peter better than James? No, there's nothing to indicate that's the reasoning of God. Because we want to know, we would read the text and say, well, here's what happened. Notice that the church was praying for Peter. We don't read that the church was praying for James. See, we look for a human explanation to the plan of God. We look for human reasoning to try to give something, because that's the way we are. We think we have to figure it out and understand everything. But you know what that is? That's contrary to faith. Faith is just believing, the kids sing, what God said He would do. God allowed. It didn't take God by surprise. Herod did not go out and grab James and put him in the prison and then kill him. And God said, oh no, look what happened. And then he grabbed Peter and said, I better do something, or he'll do what he did to James, he'll do it to Peter. So God all of a sudden intervened and did something. No, God knew long ago what was going to happen to James, and God allowed it to happen. Sometimes we call a sermon like this, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Or we put the title on it, Why Do the Righteous Suffer? That is an age-old question. Why did James die and Peter lived? Turn back, if you would, to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 26. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 26. I read this just the other day. I always love it when the Lord puts that together. My Bible reading crosses over with my Bible preaching and teaching. Jeremiah chapter 26. The end of the chapter, verse number 20. Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 20. And there was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah the son of Shemaiah. Now what's happening here is the elders of Israel are recalling this man, Urijah. This is not actually an account of what's happening right here in Jeremiah 26, if you understand that. But they're reminding the people, oh, remember that guy Urijah? Remember what happened to him? And so we get the story recorded for us in verse 20. There was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land, according to all the words of Jeremiah. So Urijah was a prophet of the Lord who prophesied against Jerusalem and against the people of the city. Verse 21, and when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the word of Urijah, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. And Jehoiakim the king sent men into Egypt, namely Elnathan the son of Achbor, and certain men with him into Egypt. And they fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt and brought him unto Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. Why did God allow James to be killed by a wicked king, and yet Peter to be set free? Why did God differentiate these two men in Jeremiah chapter 26? Both of them prophets of the Lord, Urijah and Jeremiah. Both of them faithfully delivering the message that God gave to them. They were given a message to Jerusalem. If you don't repent and change your ways, I'm going to let the king of the Chaldeans come down. He will ransack your city. He will kill your people. He'll do all these things. Both of the men had the same message. A message the people of Jerusalem didn't want to hear. The same message to the same people, but the result was Urijah was killed by the sword. Jeremiah was not. Now we know that Urijah is not as well known as Jeremiah. So would we conclude that the reason God got rid of one and kept the other is because Urijah was expendable? Is that all this is? He was a prophet of the Lord that was expendable, where Jeremiah was important. He's going to write a book in the Bible. Again, we want human reasoning to figure it out. We might say this, and I thought about this, in verse number 22, when Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, verse 21. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. That's not a good thing to do. In the Bible, God told His people, His prophets, don't ever run down into Egypt. And we might say, well, because he was afraid and because he ran down to Egypt, that's why God did that. Well, if that was true, God would have killed Abraham. Because on two different occasions, Abraham fled to Egypt to get away from famine, from different things that were going on there. And it didn't work out good for him, but God didn't kill him for that. See, we want human understanding and human reasoning to understand the circumstances. We want to figure out sometimes what there's no answer to. God allowed Urijah to die. God protected Jeremiah. Do you see that in verse 24? Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him under the hand of people. Well, Jeremiah had protection. Some of the princes and some of the people were in favor of Jeremiah. They wanted to protect him. They didn't want to put to death. Urijah didn't have that human understanding to explain something we can't give an answer to. Why did God allow one to die and the other to live? Look, if you would, over at Hebrews chapter 11. Our third biblical example, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. You know the chapter, it's a great faith chapter. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So the things which are seen were made of things which were not, which are seen. Let's read it so we get it right. So things that are which are seen were not made of things which do appear, but Abel. Verse 5, by faith Enoch. Verse 7, by faith Noah. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Verse 11, by faith also Sarah. Verse 20, by faith Isaac. Verse 21, by faith Jacob. Verse 22, by faith Joseph. Verse 23, by faith Moses. By faith, verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab. Perish not. God gives us a list of outstanding characters of faith. Those are great examples. Old Testament, great examples of faith, of trusting God. And in every one of those cases, they were rewarded for their faith. God honored and blessed them for their faith. Moses, not esteeming the riches of Egypt, but counting them, as Paul would say, as dung, so that he might serve the Lord. All of these that had great faith. And he says in verse 32, and what more should I say, for the time would fail me to speak of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David also and Samuel, of the prophets. He's naming all these great heroes of faith that God protected and provided for and blessed. He says in verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Oh, isn't God good? Look at the blessings He gave to these who are examples of faith. But it doesn't end after that first phrase in verse 35. As examples of faith, and get that, as examples of faith, there are some other unnamed people listed here. Their names are not given, but their circumstances are. It says in verse 35, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. It says in verse 38, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Why were those first examples of faith? Why were they heralded as such great men and women of faith? And God blessed them and used them and gave them longevity. And yet here these others suffered, were tortured, were sawn asunder, were eaten by lions. Was it because those who were named were greater in their faith? Was it because they were more valuable to God? I think we all know the answer is no. In fact, of these others, he says in verse number 38, I skipped it on purpose, in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. He says in verse 39, and these all having obtained a good report through faith. These folks were no lesser than the other folks that were named. They were no less significant than the others that were named. And yet God had a different plan for their life. God allowed something different to happen. Why? Again, like with James and Peter, like with Urijah and Jeremiah, our minds search for an answer. And so my eyes run down there to verse number 35. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured. Notice it says, not accepting deliverance. They could have gotten away from it. They could have gotten out. This is not accepting. They could have gotten out of that, but they made the decision and the choice not to. They didn't accept it. We read of history of Fox's Book of Martyrs. We read about the Inquisition time in history. Folks need to learn more about our history. And we read that those were persecuted and tortured for their faith. They were told, if you'll simply recant and deny Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can live. We won't burn you at the stake. We won't drown you in the sea. We won't stretch you on the rack. We won't hang you by your hands and your arms till your shoulders come out of joint. We won't do that if you'll simply deny Christ. And it says others would not accept deliverance. I would almost say, and again, I'm going to be careful here, that's a greater explanation of faith than some of the others were. Yet God allowed them to die. God allowed them to be tortured. Why does God do what He does? Have I planted the thought deep enough in your mind through three biblical illustrations of God delivering one and not delivering the other, and us not having a human explanation, though our minds try to find it? All right, let's bring it down to 2022. Let's bring it to 2023, since we're very close. And this is not anybody in particular I have in mind, but just an illustration. Two people, 40 years of age, are diagnosed by the doctor as having cancer. It'll be terminal if you don't do something about it. So both of them elect to go through chemotherapy, radiation, whatever they need to do to get through that difficult time, that hard time of cancer. As a result of the chemotherapy and the radiation, one of those 40-year-olds comes out the other end strong and vibrant and gets healed and gets taken care of and lives 40 more years. The other one, who went through the same things and took the same steps, sadly passes away and dies. Maybe leaves behind a wife or a husband, leaves behind some children. And we look at those two identical situations and say, why? That's a natural inclination for you and I. Why did God allow it to happen that way? Why didn't God, who could have delivered James as well as Peter, who could have delivered Urijah as well as Jeremiah, who could have delivered the others as well as those in Hebrews, why didn't God do something here? His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. Can I challenge you? You won't have all the answers to everybody's problems all the time. And that's a hard pill for us to swallow. That's hard for us when one of those 40-year-olds is our husband or our wife, our mother or our father, our children, our son or our daughter, someone close to us, a fellow church member. It's hard. We want to know, God, why? And sometimes we get answers. Sometimes we know. But most of the time, God will simply say, trust me. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And if you're like me, and I think you are, yeah, God, but why? Why that person? Why that situation? Why that thing? It happens all the time, doesn't it? We could come up with numerous illustrations of this. Two young mothers, both awaiting that first newborn child, and they both find out that they are in a family way, as Brother Gary Matthews explained to us last Preacher's Fellowship. He said they didn't use other words. They said they're in a family way. And then after that, it was they're with child. And two young mothers are with child, and they're excited and they're happy. And one delivers a good, healthy baby 9 months later. And they rejoice in the raising of that child. The other one, sadly, has a miscarriage. And we want to know why. We want God to explain it to us. We want Him to tell us. Or we're going to look, well, maybe that one that God didn't deliver, maybe they weren't as good as the other one, wasn't as faithful. We want explanations and answers where sometimes there are none. Why does God do what He does? Now, I've tried to set the whole table with all that just to leave you in a point-blank place that you simply understand God's going to do what God's going to do, but that God isn't taken by surprise by anything that happens. And so everything that happens has a purpose, whether we understand it or not. And now I want to tell you what the purpose is. And this is the, the apex of the whole thing. What is the purpose? We don't know why, but I can tell you what the purpose is. Go back to the book of Isaiah, not chapter 55, but Isaiah 48. Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah 48, verse number 9. Let's go to the Bible for the answer, because if we're going to find one, it's going to be the place. Why does God do what He does? Now, we're talking about life and death situations. Obviously, this can apply to any situation. Why does God allow that sadness, that tragedy to happen in your life? Why does He allow some things in some people's lives and prevents it in other people's lives? And again, we can go through numerous illustrations of that. Why does God do what He does? Well, here's the reason for it. Isaiah 48 and verse 9, excuse me. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger. He's talking about the nation of Israel and their rebellion against Him. But He says, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. The nation of Israel was worthy of God's judgment and their utter destruction, but God said, for my name's sake and for my praise, I won't do it. Are you getting that? For my name's sake and my praise, I'll not do it. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction for mine own sake. Even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory to another? You know that verse that Paul quoted in Romans 11:34 that we looked at already? Who hath known the mind of the Lord? You know what that verse is in reference to? We used it in reference to our topic tonight. But when Paul wrote that verse, you know what he's actually speaking of? The mystery of what God is doing with the nation of Israel. They're placed in Romans chapter 11. 9, 10, and 11, that's all what Paul's writing about in those three chapters. That He has cast them aside for a time and married Himself to the church. And eventually when the church is removed, God will put His attention back on the nation of Israel. That's yet in the future for us right now. But Paul says, in beholding all that, he said, who can understand, who can know the mind of the Lord? How God deals with the nation of Israel. How God deals with individuals. But you know how He deals with them? For His name's sake. For His glory. What glory does God get out of James dying and Peter living? What glory does God get out of Urijah dying and Jeremiah living? What glory does God get out of Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Rahab surviving and being blessed while others are tortured and running about in dens and caves and hiding for their lives? I don't know. But it's for His glory. When I sit down in a hospital room with someone who is facing a terminal illness, and we pray for their healing as we ought to do, we pray for God's blessing and protection about them as we ought to do, but do we know what God's going to do? No, we do not. But we trust Him to do what He's going to do for His name's sake and for His glory. You know what the Bible tells us? It's 1 Corinthians 11. I think it's verse 25. I didn't write it down there. But that's probably not the right reference. Anyways, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know what we are to do things for? For the glory of God. You know what God does for things for? For His own glory. And whatever is for His glory, God is going to do. You say, but preacher, I don't understand how God's going to get the glory out of this or that. That's because your ways are not His ways. And your thoughts are not His thoughts. We have to trust. Look, if you would, over in the New Testament, John chapter 21. A couple references and we're almost done. John chapter 21. John 21, verse number 18. I love to hear the pages of the Bible turn. John 21, verse 18. I kind of wait till I hear the turning stop before I start reading. So, John 21, verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. Now, when you see the words verily, verily, you don't have to have a red letter Bible, though if you do, that's fine. You know that's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, the Lord is telling Peter, when thou shalt be old, there's kind of a blessing right there. I'm going to get old. That's nice for a young fisherman right there at that time in his 30s. Well, at least I know this. I'm going to get old. That's a good thing. When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee. The Lord knew what was going to happen to Peter 30 years later. And carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Someone's going to guide you and lead you somewhere that you don't want to go. Historians tell us that Peter was led outside of town and crucified on a cross, just like his Savior. But they also tell us that not wanting to be just like his Savior in his death, not feeling worthy of it, he was crucified upside down. Again, that's history, that's not Bible, but very possible. And so Peter, later in his life, he got the information. It says in verse 19, this spake he, signifying by what death he should die. Is that what it says? No. By what death he should glorify God. See, James was killed and Peter was delivered. Peter died later. And when he did, it was for the glory of God. How can it be for the glory of God that Peter, the preacher of Pentecost, that Peter, that great disciple, that great apostle, how could it be God's glory that he was crucified by wicked and ungodly men who did not appreciate his message and put him upside down, as it were, on a cross and killed him? How can that be for the glory of God? I don't know. But it was, because the Bible tells us it was. I was listening to a message this week by a late preacher. By late, I don't mean he was late for the church service. I mean he's passed away. His name is E.V. Hill. And he was a preacher in Los Angeles, California. If you want to go on YouTube and listen to some good, fiery preaching, just put on E.V. Hill. He was a black man, and he can hoe the corn. That's all there is to it. And he gave an illustration in one of his messages of going into the hospital to visit one of the church members, an elderly lady. And he went into the room and visited with her a little while, and then said, "Sister, can I pray for you?" And she said, "Oh, yes, Pastor, I want you to pray, but can I make a request? Don't pray that God would heal me. Don't pray that God would deliver me. Don't pray that God would raise me up from this bed." Pastor Hill said, he said to her, he said, "Now, that's an unusual request." He said, I pray for people all the time in the hospital, and almost every time their request is, let me get healed. Let the doctors find an answer. Let me find something. Why, sister, would you pray?" And I wish I had the voice to tell it the way he does, because it's so much more lively when he tells the story. "But why would you have me do that?" And she said, "I'm so close to home. I'm almost there. I can see it." You know what she wanted to do? She wanted to glorify God. Whether by life or by death, God still is supposed to get the glory. Look at one more verse and we'll close. Philippians chapter 1. You might even suspect it as we go there. Philippians chapter 1. Why did Uriah's life glorify God? Why did James' life glorify God? Why did those vagabonds fleeing and running, how did their life glorify God? They glorified Him in their death. Whereas Peter and Jeremiah and those great heroes of the faith glorified Him in life. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 20 says this. The Apostle Paul, writing from a prison cell in the book, as he writes the book of Philippians, says in verse number 20, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body." He's sitting in a prison cell when he says that. He's not sitting in a church pew, not driving his car home at night, Not stopping at the restaurant to eat on his way home. Not spending time with his family. He's in a prison cell. And he says, I want God to be magnified in my body. Notice what he says. Whether it be by life or by death. That's faith. That's trust. That's confidence in God. Job's three friends would have been good to sit next to him and say, Job, I don't know why God's doing in your life what he's doing, but trust him. Put your faith in him. This might be the end, Job. This might be the closing scenes of your well-lived life. It might be that these boils are just going to be the last thing before you go off into eternity. But Job trusts him anyways. Oh, if they'd have said that story would have turned out different. We don't know what God has in store for every individual, what God's going to do in individual lives, and God hasn't entrusted us with all the information. So when you don't know why God's doing what He does, trust Him. Believe it's going to glorify Him, no matter what the reason is. He says in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know what death does? It gives us an opportunity to glorify God and to gain. Now that's written, of course, to the believer, written to the church of Philippi. For an unsaved person, there's no gain in death. But for you and I that are in Christ, no matter what happens in this life, no matter what happens to this body, no matter what the future holds, God might choose to deliver others and not deliver you. He might choose for others to have some disease and live and you to have it and die. I don't know how God works. I look back over the history of our church and I think of some very precious people we lost at 40 years of age. I remember I'm trying to think of the first name, Rominger. Sharon, thank you. Sharon Rominger, 40 years old. Remember being in the hospital as she passed. In that room as they had her hooked up and had her head covered with a covering because she'd lost all her hair. And she had one or two, Sonia, one Taylor, just one child. One young child, a husband. She's 40 years old, a husband and one young child. We see her often around town, different places. And we wonder why. Why would God take a 40-year-old? Man, there's some other rascals. God, you should have took them out a long time ago and they're still around. But why that one? We don't know. But it's for His glory. He'll not share His glory with another. He'll not give it to another. Paul said He'll be magnified, He'll be glorified in my life, whether it be by life or by death. What do you do when you don't understand why God's doing what He's doing? You trust Him. You glorify Him. You magnify Him. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.